The ugly duckling. Why? Because it illustrates a powerful truth. It's a powerful truth that we all need to know from childhood, literally, the better. And that truth is, what we know and what we believe to be true, or to be truth, determines then our behavior. What we know, what we believe to be truth, determines our behavior. What we know as true, we act upon, right? Now, does that guarantee that it is true? No. And therein lies our big human problem. With the famous question that Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And in this day and age, we don't like to think that there is anything called truth. Truth is what is true to you. And the thing I hate most about my growing up in the 60s and the 70s, was that I grew up in an era of subjectivity, which meant I was taught that truth was something that was inside me to be developed. And what a waste of several years. All right, 5 to 7 years. I'm just a waste because, yes, I acted on that and it was just not pretty, yet alone what God desires. And I finally realized that that is not the definition of truth. Truth is not subjective. Truth, by its very nature, is objective. It is something outside of me to be discovered by me. It is not something inside me to be developed. I always use the illustration that if I right now had to really go to the bathroom and I didn't want to believe that that wall was there, I could go right over to it and walk right into it. And all I would get is go ahead and get there. Because no matter how much I want to believe it's not there, the truth is it's there. It's there. And I need to abide by that truth if I want to not embarrass myself. Totally. So what we know and what we believe to be truth determines our behavior. Knowing truth, then, makes sure that our behavior is what it should be. And although hatched in the same nest as other eggs, this particular duckling looked different, didn't he? He was big. He wasn't as cute. Matter of fact, as the name implies, he was ugly. He was uglier than the rest. He wasn't soft and yellow like the other cute little ducklings. No one could understand what was wrong with the ugly duckling. Not Mother Duck, not the rabbit, not the turkey, remember? Not even the ugly duckling himself. Imagine what the ugly duckling might have been thinking about himself. And then the actions that come out of that kind of thought process. He's thinking, what's wrong with me? What? I'm such a failure. I'm not measuring up to the other ducks. I'm different. The result of such thinking? Depression, deep depression. Feelings of worthlessness. Feelings of a sense of failure. Being rejected for not performing like the other ducks. Being rejected for being different. What is it? Was it his fault that he was different? What was the truth? What was the truth? Well, the truth is the ugly duckling wasn't a duck after all, right? What was it? A swan. A swan. And over the long winter months, the duckling changed, becoming what it really had been all along. The truth prevailed. It was a swan, a beautiful and graceful swan, much like all the other swans. So the ugly duckling believed a lie, that he was a duck, and an ugly duck at that. And just because he thought this to be true, was it really the truth? No, it was not. The ugly duckling believed a lie, and because of what he believed, his behavior was greatly affected. So it is with us, beloved. If we believe a lie, and we're going to find ourselves in bondage to that lie, if we believe the lie of Satan, that we are not truly who it is that we truthfully are. But if we do believe the truth as it lines up with God, the truth as it lines up with reality, because God and reality are essentially one and the same, if we do believe the truth of what God says about us, then we are set free, right? Because what is it that sets us free? The truth sets us free. And who is it that we can have indwelling within us that'll tell us the truth? Because he is the Spirit of truth, right? If we would just listen instead of keeping it a still small voice by screaming above him. Mark chapter 12, Jesus' time is short. His time in Jerusalem is short. Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem is short. But here in chapter 12, he still has time to deliver some truth. He still has time for some lessons, to deliver a few lessons. He tells a parable that's designed to condemn the temple authorities and prophesy at the same time the end of the Jews' position of God's chosen people, essentially. He defends then the greatest commandment, which is a key to this particular chapter, and then he explains the importance of sacrificing for God, the importance of sacrificing for God, ultimately sacrificing for God. So please follow along, and I want you to actually, you can follow along up here, but I'd like you to open up the Bibles, because as we read, and we're going to read the whole chapter 12 here right now, as we read chapter 12, it will be up here, but as we go back then and discuss the chapter in short little bite-sized chunks, we're not going to have it up here. I'd like you to have it there on your lap that you can refer to then as we're going back and discussing it as we've done in the past. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 44. Turn to it, please. While we're doing that, let's open up to God in prayer. And Father, help us to seek out indeed the truth, because it is the truth that sets us free. We cannot set ourselves free, and that is truth. We are sinners, and as sinners, we cannot erase our sin. We need a Savior. We need you, God. You understand that, of course. You are one and the same. The reality is, you sent your Son to be that Savior, to die for our sins, that we might have our slate wiped clean. Not only your Son, but you sent your Savior to indwell all of those who indeed received your Son's sacrifice for sin. Who did receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? We have you indwelling within us. We have truth indwelling within us. The Spirit of truth is our seal unto salvation. And so we do have the capacity to understand. We have eyes that see. But allow you your true reign in our lives. So, Father, that is what's real. That is the truth. And it's all explained here in this word that we now open. And we see the truth and we hear the truth. Thanks be to you indwelling within. You are all in all. You have done all of this for us. That is the truth. We have not done any of this in our own flesh. We can't. That is the truth. So help us to deny all but the truth of what this word and your word has to say to us, Lord, and to hear it loud and clear. And then not just keep it in our heads, but throughout the rest of the week, help us to live according to that truth, and thereby have it confirmed as truth by life itself. We pray it all in the precious name of Jesus, who is life itself. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and he built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized the servant. They beat him. They sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved, and he sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And then, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. And then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Question: is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their what? Their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. And then the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, a man and a rabbi went into a bar..." No, about the same thing, though, as you read it. "Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the bush how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken in many areas." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. You love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' And David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Not with understanding, but with delight. And as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show may make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. And Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They all gave of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. And all God's people said. You know, at first glimpse, if you look at chapter 12, it's really kind of hard to tie it all together. It seems so sporadic. It's hard to summarize thematically. Yeah, it starts with a parable of the tenants and the metaphor of the cornerstone, and then we get two episodes in which the powers that be try to entrap Jesus, first by asking him questions about taxation and paying taxes to Caesar, and second, the story of the widow, real complex one, the story of the widow and the seven brothers. And the fascinating thing about that one is that it gives Jesus a chance to actually talk about the resurrection. Pre-resurrection, right? Pre-death. And finally, we end up with the widow's gift. Is there anything that unifies all this or anything that ties this all together with a thematic thread? Yes. You look hard enough. Wait till 3 o'clock in the morning and there's nothing else to do. You can focus just on it. Through all this, these seemingly separate scenes, Jesus is letting us know that the apparent or the expected heirs of the kingdom of God just might not be the ones who actually inherit it. What they believe to be the truth might not be reality, right? Might not be the real truth. And the parable of the evil tenants provides the most explicit statement of this. So let's go ahead and jump in our small little bite-sized chunk sections to chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus tells a parable about the evil talents in 1 through 9. The tenants are the former chosen people, right? The tenants of the vineyard. They're the former chosen people to whom God sent prophets. And how were the prophets accepted? Were they accepted? They weren't accepted. The least case, they were ignored. The worst case, they were killed, right? In the middle, they got beaten and sent on their way. And finally, a son was sent, and how did they treat him? They killed him and cast him outside the vineyard. And that amazing parable told here in his short little Jerusalem ministry is one of Jesus' most important parables. And because of this, it occupies a prime position in Jesus' Jerusalem ministry. The hidden meaning of this actually prophetic parable, because who is the son of the vineyard who is to be killed? It's Jesus himself, right? And he is saying this parable prophetically, prior to it happening, fascinatingly enough. But the hidden meaning of the prophetic parable is that the Gentiles are going to supersede the Jews as the initial inheritors of the kingdom of God. Because the Jews, when they had their chance, they mistreated the prophets, thereby mistreating who? God. They mistreated the prophets, and they are rightly accused ahead of time, interestingly enough, of being killers of the Son of God, killers of the Messiah, killers of Jesus Christ himself. Now think of the dynamics of Jesus telling this parable to the Jewish leaders, because they know who he claims to be, the son of the vineyard owner. The Son of God. And they know now that Jesus realizes that they're trying to kill him. In verses 10 and 11, immediately Jesus continues to reinforce this idea of one group supplanting the other with the metaphor of the cornerstone. Those formerly rejected, the Gentiles, become the new chosen people, the capstone. And then with a final reinforcement, later at the end of chapter 12, we have a final reinforcement in the tale that has traditionally been called the widow's mite, right? So it's just a fascinating, fascinating chapter. And if we look at verse 12 of chapter 12, how well does verse 12 tell us that the temple authorities took this bit of parabolic prophecy? As well as they ever had throughout history. What essentially did they say? Kill the prophet, right? Every time a prophet would come and give them the word of God and tell them about what's going to happen if they don't shape up, they kill the prophet. Well, this is no different. Let's continue with our ways. Let's kill the prophet too. Amazing. Verses 13 and 17. So they try to trap him so that they can take him and kill him. They try to trap him. Now, previously in chapter 11, Jesus bested his opponents by forcing them to pick one of two unacceptable options when they questioned him about his authority, right? Where did he get his authority? And he said, well, it could either be this or it could be that. You choose. And they go, well, if we choose the one, then the people are against us. If we chose the others, we're standing against what we truly believe. And they gave up. Here in chapter 12, they attempt to turn the tables by asking Jesus to take sides on a debate on whether the Jews need to pay taxes to Rome or not pay taxes to Rome. And it seems like whatever he answers, somebody's going to be upset, right? If he says, no, don't pay taxes to Rome, the Romans will be upset and they'll have a reason to actually arrest him. And if he says, yes, we need to pay taxes to Rome, the Jews would be upset, right? But that's thinking with what kind of a perspective? The human perspective, right? What does Jesus do? He thinks from the spiritual perspective. He says, you got your mindset all wrong. It has nothing to do with taxation. If you're down here thinking from a human perspective, yeah, well. And he proves it. He says, hey, bring me a coin. Whose face is that on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Whose writing? Whose inscription? It's Caesar's. Fine, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. It's all temporal anyway on this side of under the sun, right? But give to God what's God's. Think with an eternal mindset and give him everything because it's all his. It's all his. So, did he get in trouble with anybody? No, they were amazed. They were amazed. It's amazing what a mere change of perspective would do, right? And as we go through here, we see it's all perspective. He's trying to get them to finally get it, to finally understand. But in so doing, he seems to push them further and further into their own muck and mire. Verses 18 through 27. Okay, that didn't work. So the leaders send in then the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in this... In this ridiculous, actually, the Sadducees, they send the Sadducees in to trap him in this really ridiculous trap that really makes no sense, and it does sound kind of like a pun or a riddle, doesn't it? So the Sadducees meet with Jesus in order to pose an incredibly complex challenge to him. But is Jesus fooled by it? And again, isn't it the perspective change? They're looking at it again from a human perspective. Well, this is what Moses said we're supposed to do in this life here on earth. Jesus is looking from a spiritual perspective. It doesn't matter when it gets to heaven. There is no marriage. So all that they concocted up here from this frame of reference made no sense when they're talking about when she dies and is resurrected. And it points out they know nothing, absolutely nothing, about resurrection, because they're the Sadducees. They don't believe. They say there is no resurrection in verse 18. But Jesus powerfully uses their trap against them. And he uses their trap to teach the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, the truth, the reality, the eternal reality regarding resurrection. We are first and foremost spiritual beings. We have this physical existence for a time. It is temporal. But we are first and foremost spiritual beings. So even when we're here in this physical realm, start thinking eternally, spiritually. You get to heaven, we're more like angels. There's no marriage. So your whole complex question is just ridiculous. And you should know that, you of all people. And then comes the key point to this whole chapter, verses 28 to 34. And it's interesting, because throughout Jesus' time in Jerusalem, his experiences have been characterized by conflicts, but it's been people coming at him in groups, right, trying to trap him. He's challenged or questioned in a hostile manner by temple authorities, and it's really interesting because he doesn't respond totally with hostility. He does kind of tweak it every now and then, doesn't he? Now, however, we have a situation here in verses 28 to 34 where Jesus is questioned in a more neutral manner. And to me, it stands out. It stands out radically. An individual, he's one-on-one. One of the leaders who had heard this debating and had heard him answer comes to him with a very, very profound question that has no test to it at all, literally. And the contrast between earlier incidents and this one makes the relatively neutral question almost appear compassionate. Of somebody who's really seeking, who's trying to look at things spiritually. He's understanding. And Jesus' demeanor is more compassionate. It's more cordial to him as well. And this allows the real force of what's taught to strike home powerfully. And yes, this is the central segment of the chapter. This is the main point. This is where we learn the heart and soul of Christ's message. This is the key that we learn to inheriting the kingdom. And it's a powerful, powerful key. What is the key? Love. The key is love. Love of God, right? And that love is agape love. Why is that important? Well, because we don't have outside of God in us to love us with agape love. We have no ability in our human flesh to love with agape love, with a God love, with an ultimate sacrificial love. It is not until God is within through his Holy Spirit that we have that capability. We may have had it in Eden. Adam and Eve may have had it. We may have been created with it. But as soon as the fall hit, the capacity to love the way God loves wasn't there. Why? Because God wasn't there. We love because what? It all originates with him. Jesus lovingly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, died on the cross. Total obedience to God. He died ultimately because he loved God the Father. He was capable of doing that because the Holy Spirit indwelt him and he surrendered completely to him. He was thereby transformed, and yet he was capable of godly love because God was there to love with godly love within him. That's the only way he could go to the cross on our behalf. Ultimate, complete sacrifice. And because he did that, we now have that relationship with God opened again. And those who do see the truth, see who we are as sinners, realize that we need a Savior. We're not hypocritical anymore. We know who we are. We know our needs. We admit it. We cannot do it. We need a Savior. Those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior do receive His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit transforms us with that love of God. And because now God is there within, we can love with a godly love because He's loving through us, right? Into the world around us. And this man is getting it. This teacher is getting it. I'll bet you Jesus could look out after some of his teaching. He can look out there and he could see those who are going to inherit and those who are not by the look on their faces. The ones who are getting angry and going, what is he talking about? But the ones that are kind of going, I see. That's why he says to him, what? You are close to the kingdom of God. Close to the kingdom of God. This is what everything else is pointing to. Everything before it's pointing to this point. Everything afterwards is confirming and affirming this point. Verses 35 to 37, David's son and Jesus. Jesus lectures the people on the nature and the identity, again, of the Messiah. And again, tying himself in. So they would have seen more levels of meaning in what he says than here, because they had heard these things from him before. Traditionally, Jews believed that the Messiah had to be the son of David, someone born from the lineage of David's family, in a very physical sense, in a very human passing on of genes sense, yes. Spiritually speaking, It's really confusing. And how can David call him Lord if indeed he's supposed to be one of the sons of David? Because you think from a spiritual mindset, you have understanding. It can happen spiritually, right? Not in the physical world, no. Because it's a supernatural understanding. Verses 38 and 40, Jesus and the scribes. You know, the other two synoptic gospels in Matthew and Luke, they get really heavy into recording what Jesus said in long litanies of corruptions and misdeeds committed by the temple scribes and names that he calls them, right? And they're not pleasant. But it's true, isn't it? Exactly what they've been doing. But here, we only hear about a few of the awful things that they do, which, of course, reinforces the Jesus as the enemy mindset in the temple authorities, in the minds of the temple authorities, while also placing him very firmly in the tradition of the earlier Jewish prophets. Which means, what did they want to do to him? What did they eventually do to him? They did what they had been doing all along. And it seems like Jesus was a failure then. But not as you look at this and see that it's all prescribed by God. It's all following God's plan. Jesus, at every step of the way, is following God's plan. He is focused in on the spiritual mindset, and it's giving him the truth. And he's following the truth. It's giving him reality, and he's living in reality. Literally the only one. Well, but it's all working towards the next couple of chapters, right? I can imagine. I mean, I'd hate to be one of his disciples. And they're thinking, what are you doing? You, at every turn, all you do is give them more of a reason to kill you. Yes. Yes. And then he goes over and sits down and watches the offering box. The obvious purpose of this particular passage appears to be to explain what true discipleship really is. Actually, when it boils right down to it. And true discipleship really is being willing to give everything you have, even your life, even your livelihood for the sake of God. Those who merely contribute from their own surplus, they're not sacrificing anything, are they? It's like, blessed are you if you love your neighbors but hate your enemy? No. Love your enemy. Those who merely contribute from their own surplus, the surplus God has given them, aren't sacrificing anything. And therefore, their contributions will not be considered much, if at all, by God. Let me ask you, which of the two measures of giving that we see here, the Pharisaical giving or the giving, sacrificial giving of the widow, which is most descriptive of the average Christian in the West today? And I don't expect an answer. The rhetorical question is, this poor, beggarly, scorned, bereft, outcast old woman has outdone all of the pomp and the grandeur and the money of the Jewish establishment. And Jesus was trying to get them to understand that. And the only way you can is if you look from a spiritual mindset. The only way it makes sense. And so the Jewish establishment has been made to look foolish, not just twice by Jesus, but thrice, right? Three times with this widow. Twice they tried to entrap Jesus, twice they failed, and then here in the end we're told that all of the Jewish leadership's worldly glory and wealth are nothing. They're nothing compared to the simple faith and the deep sacrifice of this lowly, despised outcast who literally lived at the fringe of respectable society. And he says, there is the inheritor of God, the heir of the kingdom of God. You, sir, the one that asked me that question about the great commandment, you're close. She's in. She's in. And when we give, beloved, we have to understand from the spiritual mindset, we get the profit. We don't seek to kill him. No, we receive the prophet who is not far from the kingdom of God, revealing to us the love of God. It is the love of God and the love of neighbor. And literally, they're one and the same. When God's love does indeed transform us and then works out to our neighbors, is it us that's really doing it? No, it's God working through us, right? To neighbor. That's why it's easier for us to do it. Especially if neighbor's your enemy, which is turning out to be more and more in this day and age, isn't it? Reveals to us that love of God and neighbor are worth more than all the burnt offering, all of the offerings in the world. S.I. Macmillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, tells a story of a young woman who wanted to go to college, but her heart kind of sank as she was looking at the application. Where there's this one question with two boxes. The question was simply, are you a leader? And then a box for yes and a box for no. And being both honest and conscientious, she checked the no box. And she returned the application, kind of expecting the worst. She thought, all right, that did it. And to her surprise, she received a letter from the college. And the letter said this, dear applicant, the study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it's imperative that they have at least one follower to lead. Oh, sometimes our hypocrisy is pretty amazing. Our denial of reality, of what's really real, our agreement with the world that there is no truth. Oh. We put that one concept back in place. And it's amazing the power that the church will regain. Will regain. So, beloved, we see that chapter 12 is thematically more unified than we may have thought at first glimpse. Interesting thing to note, as we look at this, Jesus has been doing a lot more talking after the transfiguration. Less action. Before the transfiguration, it was more action after a little teaching, right? Before the transfiguration, Jesus was either healing or expelling a demon every time he turned around, literally, or five. The last healing mentioned was in chapter 10, the blind man Bartimaeus. The last exorcism was in chapter 9. We've now completed chapter 12, and chapter 13 promises to be different. So, here's your homework assignment. Read chapter 13. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all the truth that we do learn from you. When we listen to you, when we truly do open our ears, when we truly do allow you to open our eyes so that we can see what it is that you have revealed to us, the truth that you have to reveal to us. And then we take that truth, and again, we apply it to our lives as we leave here and as we live our lives. And that is where we see, it is reality. It confirms its realness. And so, Father, help us to continue to turn more and more of our lives over to your Holy Spirit. Help us to, as you say in Micah, test you. Let me show you. Just go do it and see if I'm not, if it isn't truth. See if I'm not telling you what's real. And so, Father, I pray that you would indeed allow us to allow your still small voice to become louder in our life. Carry on conversations with you throughout the day. See the difference that it truly makes. And as we do that, as we take that responsibility of our growth in you, and then merge together as people who have taken that personal responsibility, see the power that returns indeed to the church. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, that you indeed are in control. And it's your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.